Joanne is going to come up and do the reading for us. Steve will be preaching in the first four verses of Philippians. She's going to read down to verse 11, just to remember the context as a whole.
Tonight's reading is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Philippians chapter 2. I was going to take us through the first 11 verses of this chapter, and then I just realized it was too much, and I did not want to have to rush through verses 5 to 11 because of the glory they contain and everything they tell us about Jesus. So I'm going to be covering the 11 verses, but really first four verses this evening, and then moving quickly through the last section so that next time we can come and really just look at Jesus in verses 5 to 11 and glory in what we see there. So let me just pray again, ask the Lord's help as we come to look at his word together. Father, thank you so much for this letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. Like them, we are a people in a city, in a cosmopolitan, multicultural, interesting, complex city, full of opportunities, full of challenges. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't just have Paul's word to those believers at Philippi. We have your word, for this is your word, your breathed out word to your people. And so it is for us. And as we come tonight and look at this characteristic of humility that is so dear to you, we pray that you would indeed cultivate humility in our hearts, for you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So grant us that grace this evening as we look at this passage together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the earliest days of human civilization, people have come together in communities. There are many reasons for this. We come together and form communities for security, for friendship, and for efficiency and productivity. Communities are good things. No man is an island. Communities help us to flourish as humans. But, as you and I know, communities can also be rather difficult to maintain. All communities, however big or however small, face two sustained threats. External threats, like attacks from the outside, natural disasters, and internal threats, strife within the community that can lead to the community breaking apart. All communities face two continual threats. Threats from the outside and threats bubbling up from the inside. In Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he is seeking to help them to stand firm as a Christian community with gospel-shaped values in the face of both external and internal threats they are facing. Last time we were in this letter, we saw that Paul, in chapter 1, verse 27, gives this foundational statement to the Christians there at Philippi, summarizing how they're to live in this world. It's, in a sense, how to be a Christian community in the midst of all the other communities in this world. Verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We spent time analyzing that statement, and we saw that Paul's saying essentially, Christians at Philippi, and indeed we could say Christians this evening, your citizenship, never forget, it's not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's your true home country. And the gospel is your constitution. It gives shape to how you're to live out your citizenship of heaven in this world. You could say it much more shortly by saying, Paul essentially is saying to the Philippians, live a gospel-shaped life in the world. Remember, the gospel's not just a message for unbelievers, that by it they hear and are saved, and then we kind of shelve it and get on with discipleship. No, Christian discipleship is gospel-centered and gospel-saturated. The more we understand the sacrifice of Christ and his love, the more we will understand how we're called to sacrificially love one another. In a sense, that's the core of the section we're coming to this evening. In 27 to 30 of chapter 1, he told them how to live as Christians in the midst of external pressures. In verse 28, he spoke of opponents that they were facing as Christians in Philippi. These were citizens of the city who were saying, Caesar is Lord. Their allegiance was to the Roman Empire. And they didn't want the Christians saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. They didn't want that. There were opponents and external pressures facing the Christians in the city of Philippi all the time. And Paul said, here's how you stand as citizens of the kingdom of heaven with all those external pressures. He said, first, stand firm. You stand firm in your faith. When they're saying, say Caesar is Lord, you say, no, Jesus is Lord. And then he said, second, you got to strive for the faith of the gospel. It's not just standing there and taking hits. You've got to get out there, strive for the faith of the gospel. And then he said, you got to be fearless. And in some ways, what the church needs in the West as much as anything today is just a good dose of courage. Faith-filled fearlessness. So that was what Paul was saying, how you stand against the external threats that are all around you, trying to cause you to compromise and lose your vision as a Christian community at Philippi. But now in 2 verses 1 to 11, he looks inward and says, okay, we've been thinking about the external threats, the opponents there in this Roman colony of Philippi, and how the external threats could cause you to compromise. But now let's go and look inwardly. What are some of the things that could cause us to lose our distinctives as a Christian community amidst all the other communities of the world? And he looks at the danger of internal threats, things like self-centeredness in the church that leads to broken relationships. Broken relationships that lead to a public dishonoring of the gospel. And Paul now says, they should have no place in a gospel-shaped community. This passage that we're in this evening is absolutely central. If we're going to get together as a church, what it means to be a gospel-shaped and gospel-saturated community. We will be, each of us individually, think of yourself, we will all be those who will either strengthen the public witness of the gospel in this church, or we will weaken the public witness of the gospel in this church. We want to be those who hear what the Lord says through his word and say, Lord, help me to strengthen the public witness of the gospel in this church by living a life worthy of the gospel, shaped by the gospel. So, we know that churches are not immune to internal strife and conflict. Conflict between members can be a reality. Here the Apostle Paul outlines the path to gospel-shaped unity. And what I want us to do as we walk through these four verses really briefly is to see three vital components in building a gospel-shaped community that will be marked by unity and love. So the first thing Paul lays down, I think, is quite clear. He seems to say in verses 1 and 2, if you want to build a gospel-shaped community, you've got to start by knowing the goal that we're working towards. Have a clear vision in your mind of what we're working towards. Like an architect who does a drawing projection of a build, a projection of the end product. Paul, in a sense, in the first couple of verses, gives a projection of a community marked by gospel-shaped love. And he says, that's what you're working towards. Let's look at the verses together. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What he's saying here essentially is Philippian Christians, and Christians here, Great Vic, so it applies to us. Look at what you've experienced in Christ. Does it encourage you? How Christ has moved towards you and loved you when you were so unlovely? Are you encouraged by what you have in Christ? Look at the love you've received. Is there any comfort from God's love for you, the way he's loved you? Look at the participation you have in the Spirit, that you have a share in the Spirit of God. And look at the fruit that comes from that, affection and sympathy. Look at the words used there to describe what the Philippians have experienced from God in the gospel. Encouragement, love, participation in the family of God, affection and sympathy. Paul's saying, look, if you've experienced all of that from God, make sure that the characteristics of your community are marked by the same things. If you have encouragement in Christ, make sure that there's encouragement going on in your community. If you've received love from God, share the same love. Love others in the way you've been loved by God. Don't just pick the easy people and nice people to love. Love everyone. If you've shared and come to have wonderful fellowship with the Spirit of God, then make sure that unity and fellowship is reflected in your fellowship with one another. Think how you've been encouraged in Christ. Encourage others. Think of how you've been loved by God. Love others. Think of the fellowship you've received in the Spirit. Seek to have real fellowship with each other. After laying down what we've experienced in the gospel here as the basis of his appeal to unity, then what follows is this really clear call to gospel-shaped unity and love. Look at what he says in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. He's not just saying, you know, think the same way, love that person the way they love you. He's saying, no. Look at the shape of gospel love and try in your community with one another to image it forth in the way you treat each other. Every member for every member. Remember the heading over all this in chapter 1, verse 27. Christians, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel that reflects the gospel. When you're saved by God into Christ's kingdom, you're saved into the family of God, and you're saved into a family with other people. Sometimes I like to think, you know those little multi-adapter plugs you have? You know you've got one plug, but you need to plug in four things, and so you've got that four, and you plug some, you know, something in it, and you plug something in with it. Well, you think when you became a Christian, you got plugged into Christ. You're united with Christ. You're plugged into Christ. But there are a lot of other people plugged in with you, and we're called to be a family. This might seem like no big deal, just this call to love and unity in the church. You might say, yes, we know it, but this really is a massive deal because Jesus has called his church to be a countercultural people in this world, a world marked by broken communities, division, selfishness, pride, relationships that are so full of bitterness and enmity. That's the way of the world. And Jesus says the church is to be a countercultural community of gospel-shaped love and unity. Jesus put it like this in John 13:35, by love, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So the goal that Paul presents here is a gospel-centered and gospel-saturated community of believers who are all sharing the same goal. It's our heart that the way I would treat others in this community will reflect Christ's sacrificial love. And if we're all doing that, it is going to give some message to a world that is longing for authentic community. Because as our culture becomes more and more individualistic, and as we shrink into the shadows of social media, we are craving authentic fellowship, security where we can be real with people. And if we cannot be secure and real with one another in the church, then we have lost our way. So Paul says, if you want to have a gospel-shaped community, first, you've got to know the goal to what we're working towards, a community that will reflect gospel unity and gospel love. But now Paul goes on to say in verse 3, if you want to build a gospel-shaped community, you've got to know the threats to love and unity in the community and how to counter them. Look at verse 3. Paul warns the Philippians against two internal threats that the community faces. First, selfish ambition in individuals. And second, conceit, which is another word for pride in individuals. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness. It is our biggest problem. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they were driven by selfish ambition. With the words of Satan echoing in their minds, "You will not surely die. You will be like God." And they thought, we can be our own gods. We don't have to live under a law. We will find real freedom when we throw off that law. And we will be gods. Selfish ambition was in the heart of Cain when he killed Abel. It was in the heart of Joseph's brothers when they threw him into the pit and then sold him to the Midianites. It was in the heart of David when he grabbed Bathsheba and arranged the murder of her husband. It was in the heart of the disciples when they said, "Lord, let us sit at your right hand and at your left hand when you're in your kingdom." And when they argued on the way to Jerusalem, on Christ's way to his death, they were arguing about who is the greatest. Selfish ambition is in our hearts when we see others as competitors in our fellowship, as opposed to brothers and sisters in the Lord who we delight to see flourishing. Selfish ambition makes everything about us. And when others rival our place and our position, we get angry and we start to fight. It's summarized by a Tower of Babel mentality. Do you remember Genesis 11:4? Those who gathered, who did not want God in their lives, said, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." God is clear. In a world characterized by selfish ambition, the church community should be a place where nothing is done by selfish ambition. That's challenging, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition. How do you fight the Tower of Babel mentality? Come, let us make a name for ourselves. You say, "Lord, help me to love your name more than my name. Help me not to do things so that people will think I'm great. Help me to do things so that people will think you're great." The second threat outlined here to gospel-shaped love and unity in a community is conceit or pride. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the word behind conceit here in Greek is fascinating. It's actually made of two words. The first word literally is translated empty, and the second is translated glory. Do nothing where you're seeking empty glory. And I think what Paul's getting at there is don't set yourself up where you're trying to get glory for yourself. And you think, if only people could think I'm great, something special, I know my Bible, I know God, if they could think that and see that I'm faithful and committed, then that will satisfy me. It won't. It's empty. The praise of man will never satisfy, though we are all deceived all the time into thinking it will. Do not seek empty glory for yourself. This is pride. Think about it. Say, I'm standing up here and wanting you to glorify me. What am I doing? All I am doing is drawing you away from the only one whose only glory can meet your deepest need. If I seek to get you to look at Steve, you will all be undone because I cannot help any of you with your deepest needs. The only one who can is God. So, telling myself this, why would we ever want to draw glory away from him and onto ourselves? What ultimately can you give anyone? So let's be like the moon and not try to be the sun. Let's reflect his glory. And let's not try to think that we're the sun. Pride says, I am more important than the person sitting beside me. I am someone who has rights and who deserves to be respected. Pride is often characterized by a stubborn insistence on getting one's own way. And when you don't, you start to throw the toys out of the pram. In times of relational tension, pride is marked by refusal to acknowledge that you could have done something to contribute to the problem. Pride is a refusal to say sorry. Even when you're not sure if you did the wrong. Humility says, if I've done something to offend you, I'm sorry. Help me to understand it. Because I don't want to hurt you. That's what humility is. But pride says, no way. I will not be the first to make a move towards them. Imagine if God treated you like that. In your pride and in your sinfulness. You go and treat others and say, I will refuse to move. Imagine if God had done that to you. And that's why the gospel-shaped community is marked by unity and love, and not a pride, stubborn hard-heartedness, but actually a humility. The word sorry should not be a word that's hard for the Christian to get out of their lips. In Proverbs 13:10, we read, "Where there is strife, there is pride." Man, that's true, isn't it? But wisdom is found in those who take advice. If you're in the middle of strife, relational tension with someone, and you're struggling to love them, never mind like them, try to ask yourself this question: is there any pride in my heart in the way I'm reacting here? Though they may be the ones who've done all the wrong, is there any pride in my heart that is contributing to this situation? Is there stubbornness? Is there a refusal to look at where I may be at fault? Is your pride blinding you so much that you can't even conceive of the fact that you may have contributed something to the big problem? Well, there's one thing here in this passage to identify the threats to love and unity: selfish ambition and pride or conceit. It's another to counter them. And see now how Paul goes on to show how they're to counter these threats, these internal threats to gospel-shaped love and humility and unity. Instead of selfish ambition and conceit, what does he say? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The only way to counter the threat of selfish ambition and conceit starts with one word: humility. Humility is unpacked here then in two phrases and then expanded on in verses 5 to 11 in the example of Jesus. So first, humility is expanded in this little phrase: in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, at the end of verse 3. You probably heard it said, this is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. This is not comparing yourself to others and saying, oh, they're all better than me, in a way that makes you feel bad or is sort of false. No, this is a mindset where you say, I'm going to try to intentionally walk into church and think of others' needs as more significant than mine. We're a consumer culture. All around us, we come to get. We want things our way. Even in church, we can want things our way, can't we? I want this kind of music. I want this style of dress. I want this, this, this. We all have our tastes, and that's normal, and that's okay. Younger people, you may be here this evening, and you may be struggling with some of the older hymns that we pick and sing here at church. What do you do? Do you just say, well, I'm not going to sing? Older people, you may struggle with some of the more contemporary songs we sing. And what are you going to do? Say, well, I'm not going to sing. If all of us are trying to grab the remote and say, my channel only, it's not going to be a very nice family situation, is it? No, in any family, there's give and there's take. There's sacrifice and there's seeking to serve one another. Now, I should say that this does not apply to compromises with doctrinal gospel truths. So, for example, if the younger or older or anyone in between start diluting the gospel and say, well, actually, I prefer the gospel that doesn't have hell and that isn't banging on about the need for Jesus to die and pour out his blood on the cross, then if a young person starts doing that, if I start doing that, older people, come down to me like a ton of bricks. If an older person starts leading us in that way, young people, speak up. So when I say that we're seeking to serve one another in thinking of each other's needs, laying down our own preferences for the sake of others, I don't mean if someone starts coming with a diluted gospel that we say, oh, well, I'll just let you go ahead and preach that gospel. No, that's when you stand. But when it comes to secondary and tertiary issues like musical style, views on certain secondary theological points or dress code in church or something like that, let's be those marked by grace, humility, love, and understanding. So, instead of just coming to get and have things our way and say, no one asked me about myself this week, turn outward and say, I'm not just going to think of my needs. I'm going to think of others' needs as more significant than my own. Verse 4 then gives us a further unpacking of the character of this humility. The second unpacking of this phrase. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think Paul's teaching us here, and God is speaking to us and saying, don't be so self-centered and self-focused that you struggle to see others doing well. I remember the other day, I said to Elliot, after he was really well behaved on a day out, I said, Elliot, you were a star boy today. And Hudson heard me say it. And he said, Daddy, what about me? And I said, well, Hudson, you were a star boy as well. You ever in a position where you see someone being praised or acknowledged for doing something, and you sit there and think, I've actually done that a lot longer than they have. And they're getting the praise and the accolade and the recognition. And inwardly, you're like my wee son Hudson saying, what about me? Don't be so consumed with your own interests that you struggle to see others doing well and flourishing in their service. Have you ever been in that place where you've seen someone speaking, doing something, helping, and you're actually jealous because of the recognition they're getting? This can actually happen when churches start to grow. Whenever you get what are called growth pains in a church, those that have sort of kept things going through the lean years and the hard years, look at the newbies coming in trying to run the place, and they think they haven't put in the hard yards. They haven't stuck it out whenever it was tough. How can they come in here and make it look as if they're turning the place around? And if you're not careful, there can be this subtle struggle or even sort of despising certain individuals. Even the way they talk can start to grate you. We have to fight hard here against this kind of thing because in Northern Irish culture, if someone's getting too big for their boots, you're not long in seeing them chopped down. And in a culture that is has that characteristic, then we want in the church to be so different. We don't want to be those looking on thinking, who do they think they are stealing my place and my limelight? We want to be those who delight in others doing well, in delight in seeing others flourish. This envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, and pride flows from our desire to be in the center. Try not to put yourself in the center. Try to take yourself out of the center and put Christ in the center and his character in the center, and you will not be so consumed with yourself. A very little helpful book that's only about 34 pages long or something like that is Tim Keller's The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I commend it to you. You could read it in about 1 hour. The Freedom of Forgetting Self. The freedom or the starting place to forgetting yourself, the starting place of humility starts with you saying, I'm taking myself off the throne. Every Sunday when I come in, I'm going to take myself off the throne. And I'm going to have Christ on the throne. And one way you'll do this is by delighting in the well-being of others. Do you notice how Paul does that, verse 2? Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's sitting there in prison. And he's saying, what's going to complete my joy? Because he said that he is rejoicing in their partnership. He said he is rejoicing even though he's in prison. In prison with the advance of the gospel. And what's he going to say? What's he saying is going to complete his joy? Hearing that those at Philippi are living the gospel-shaped life. Hearing that the two sisters who are disagreeing, Euodia and Syntyche, that we're going to read about later in the book, hearing that they've got it together. That's going to complete his joy. Because they're going to be a gospel-centered community. Think about it. Why are you envious of other Christians doing well? This is not a glory competition. That's the way the world works. In a society that is all about us getting our rights and no longer about laying down our rights for others, here is an opportunity for the gospel of the Savior who laid down his rights to shine. And that's where Paul now goes in verses 5 to 11. He has said, if you want to build a gospel-shaped community, you've got to know the vision of unity and love. You got to acknowledge the threats, and you got to see how to overcome them. And then third in this passage, he says, what you got to do now is study the shape of the gospel. Get to know the shape of the gospel. Get to know the sacrificial, self-emptying love of Jesus. And then let that be your template in all your relationships in church. As I said, I don't have time to walk through it. We're going to come back to it next time. But just look at how in verses 5 to 11, Paul now goes into the richest theology, some of the richest theology in the New Testament about Christ, to give the example of how we're to live. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then look at what he goes on to say. Verse 6, Jesus didn't hold on to a privileged status in glory, but he laid it down. Verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the form of a slave, a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Verse 9, now God has vindicated and honored him. And because he relinquished his name, God has now bestowed on him a name that is above all names. Don't be concerned about the honor of your own name. As you lay it down for Christ, one day you will have bestowed on you another name. Verses 5 to 11 give us some of the richest theology of the person and work of Christ in the New Testament. I hope you can see now why I just ran out of time and I couldn't just walk through it and do it justice in the time we have remaining. But I think the principle here is this. If we want to be a gospel-shaped community at Great Vic, if you want to be a gospel-shaped Christian, you have got to take seriously the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You've got to study Christ. What does it mean that he emptied himself? What does it mean that he had a status in glory and he was willing to lay it down? And how does that give shape to me when I want status? How do I lay it down? What does it mean that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death? And what does that mean for me to humble myself? You see how studying Jesus and the shape of the gospel will give shape to your life as a Christian? That's why we're saying week after week at the moment, if you want to grow as a Christian, don't make growth your goal. Make abiding in Christ your goal. Looking at Christ your goal. Seeing Christ as your goal. And as you see him and comprehend his self-emptying, self-giving love, you will be transformed. Because you become like what you behold. So, we see once again, the gospel is not the message for unbelievers alone. It is a message for believers. If Jesus was willing to lay down his life for unlovely, rebellious sinners who refused to move first towards him, if we've received that love now in your community, have the same love among yourselves. Let your whole mindset be shaped by the gospel, because that is a life worthy and shaped by the gospel. Let me ask you, are you building your whole life and shaping your whole life on Christ? Do you know Jesus? Or are you still outside of him, outside of the family of God? You could come to Christ tonight. Give your life to him. Have your sin washed away. Be united to him and united with the family of God. and know his heart, his character in your life. I urge us all as one community, let's give ourselves again tonight to building our whole lives on Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, practical text of Scripture, this vision of a gospel-shaped community of love and unity, the threats to it, selfish ambition, pride, broken relationships, and the solution. Look at Jesus, how he took himself off the throne and laid his life down for unlovely people. And now you go and be like him. Have this mind among yourselves. Oh Lord, I pray that in this gospel community, there would be none of us who would be weakening the public witness of the community, but that each individual would be strengthening the public witness of this community, and that we would take this seriously, because this dying, broken world needs to see the real thing, the kingdom values in the world. Help us with this, we pray. And if there's anyone here and they don't know Jesus tonight, and all of this, they're hearing it and saying, I would love to know that Jesus and unity in that family. May they come and may your Spirit awaken them. In Jesus' name, amen.